Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
I'm going to read today, and we're going to read out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And as I read this and I reflected on it over the week, I encourage you to think about the words, not just listen, but think about what it really means, what Christ has really done for us in this. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in his mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. By great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I want you to think about that for a minute. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus for his good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as a congregation, as a people. Lord, we come with stories, we come with past, we come with damage, we come with hurt. Lord, I pray that as your word says, that it never comes back void. I pray that hearts today would be changed and that eyes would be opened, that ears would be opened, that, Father, you would open those people that have been struggling, Lord, that have not accepted your gift of grace, that they would, Lord, understand the true gospel. Lord, I pray that you would lift up Dustin as he delivers this word to us. Lord, we ask for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit that would change us, Lord, not just go through actions, that we're not a church of just people that check off the list, that, Lord, we're here humbly before you, that you would take our lives and use it, that we would be in the harvest floor for you. Lord, we ask this in the precious and mighty name of Christ. Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So just by way of reminder, or if it's your first time visiting with us, we have Ephesians Journal Bibles over here on the Connect table. If you haven't gotten one of those, then we'd love for you to grab one of those to be able to follow along. There's the scriptures on one page, the next page is blank so that you can write down your notes, your thoughts, or even if during the sermon you like to write down what God is just impressing upon your heart. We want to give those as a gift. So make sure you grab one of those. One other thing before we dive in. So last Sunday after church, we've been praying for Holy Trinity Lutheran Church and for that partnership, what God may have in store. And so there was some, without going into great detail, there were some miraculous evidences of grace during our hour meeting. I think more so relationally, that I think God is just doing a work there. But just so, without giving too many details, right now it's a no, but it's definitely still an option moving forward. It's going to be more of a growing relationship where eyes need to be opened a little bit to just what that partnership could be, and just really knowing that's the will of God. But, man, let's continue to pray for that. And if you have any questions, I know that's very vague, But man, come see me, come see Pastor Gary as well, and we'd love to just walk through that with you. But let's just continue to pray, because man, it was evident that God was moving there. But we just didn't want to sacrifice a few things that we hold key as a church family that we thought maybe would hinder us from making disciples. And so we said no for now, but not forever. And so just continue to be praying for that. So Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, this passage that we are diving in today is regarded by many as the single most important passage in all of the scriptures. In many ways, it serves as a litmus test to whether you and I truly understand the beauty and the intricacies and the simplicity yet complexity of the great gospel of Jesus Christ actually is. And so in the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thing other than Jesus himself that is referred to directly as the power of God. In other words, the gospel doesn't merely contain or channel the power of God. No, the gospel is the unstoppable power of God, the unstoppable death-defeating power of God. And that's why Paul, in another letter in Romans, says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is death-defeating power. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that because the power of the gospel, because there's such power in the gospel, there's nothing more important to talk about amongst the family of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "For I've passed on to you as most important, primary, of first importance, what I also received." What did he receive? The gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul goes so far in 1 Corinthians to say that there's nothing else he even needs to talk about among the family of God. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "I've decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he even tells Titus, his young protege in the faith, that the gospel not only saves us, forgives us, welcomes us into the family of God, holy and blameless before the Father, but it continually transforms us to be more and more like Jesus. Titus 2, verse 11 through 12. "For the grace of God has appeared." Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. And so, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power known to man, known to anyone, that can save and transform, we don't simply just learn it once and move on. We don't just simply, "I know it," and then move on to more important stuff or just other stuff as if we're going to graduate from the gospel. We don't leave it behind. In other words, the gospel of Jesus is not simply the diving board by which we jump into Christianity. It's the whole pool. It's everything. It's not just the milk that we nourish ourselves with until we're ready for meat. It's the meat as well. It's everything. As Tim Keller once said, he said, "The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A through Z. It's everything. We never move on. We never leave it behind. It informs and transforms everything about us. It's the lens by which we should see all of life." The bottom line is the gospel of Jesus is endlessly rich and powerful, and therefore it is able to handle the burden of being the one main thing of the church. It's the one main thing, and it's the only main thing of the church. And hence why we talk about it a lot, but one of our main values here at Cornerstone Church, and our values are simply who we are, what matters most, and what determines what we do. What's the quality, the measure of quality of everything we do? We point to Jesus and everything. Why? Because he is power in and of himself. The gospel of Jesus saves and transforms. It must be and has to be the main thing. And we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unpacks the beauty of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And my heart, even when I come to a passage like this, is excited and yet terrified in one way, because I can't possibly do this justice. This passage is endlessly rich. And so by the grace of God, my prayer is that as we come to Ephesians 2 and see the gospel, that it would do what it says it would do. It would save us if we have not received Jesus, and it would transform us to become more like him. And so in this text, there's three movements that Paul unpacks for us, if you will. Those movements of before Christ, meeting Christ, and then life after Christ, or life with Christ. And so point number one, apart from Jesus, we are spiritually dead. Apart from Jesus, or apart from a relationship with Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And so pick up with me Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, and you. And let me just pause there, because a lot of times we can just read this and think this is for someone else. This you right here means you, me, all people. No one is outside the category of those three letters, you. So you. We're dead in the trespasses and sins. And so Paul's saying that you, because of sin, because we have believed the lie that we can find happiness apart from God, because we've wanted and desired and live like we need autonomy from God, because we have redefined what is good and evil based on the voice in our head and the feelings in our hearts, because of sin, you, me, all people from birth are dead, spiritually dead. That's our condition. That's our status. All of us, you. You see, our problem's not that we're, you know, we're good people that occasionally lose our way and do some bad things or think some bad things. Our problem is we're spiritually dead. You know, we're not merely sick in need of a booster shot. We don't need some medicine from God. We need life from God. Our problem is not that we're in God's doghouse in need of to pull up our bootstraps and somehow work our way out and get some favor, and God will then get us out of his doghouse because we're so good and so righteous. No, our problem is we're in the morgue. We're not in the doghouse of God. We're in the morgue. We are dead. And the best way I can illustrate this is, because when I say we're dead, it's like I'm not dead. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? And the best way I can illustrate this is we're like zombies. And so just go there with me for a moment. And so what are zombies? Zombies are corpses that are active and moving. Zombies are death seeking life, yet never able to receive life, change into life. They're only spreading death everywhere they go. That's the one thing they succeed in. They're walking dead, and they spread death everywhere they go. They don't have the capacity nor the desire to live. They are brainless in one sense, just going through the motions, spreading death everywhere they go. You know, they can't make themselves live. They're dead. And worst of all, as the way zombies are portrayed, is they don't just stay in that state. They continually deteriorate. They rot away and fall more and more apart in their death. And that's the best picture I can think of what Paul's painting here. We are the living dead. Biologically, yes, you and I are alive. We're moving, we're walking, we're breathing, we're thinking, we're feeling beings, but spiritually we're dead. And we're unresponsive to the living God, and we are spreading death everywhere we go. You see, that's the starting point. that Paul puts before us. Death is our status. It's our condition apart from Jesus. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul just lays it on us. He doesn't leave that right away. He says, death is our status, but it's also our practice. In other words, death is in our roots and it's producing all kinds of dead fruits. And so he says this in a way of saying we're followers in three different ways. Here's what dead fruit looks like coming out of dead people. First of all, we're followers of the world. And so look with me at Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 again. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And here's that word, following the course of this world. And so what is the course of this world, or what are the ways of this world? And I think John Mark Comer defines it beautifully. He says this, the world is a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized or normalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. Or to put it in David Wells' terms, he says, you can recognize the ways of the world whenever sin seems acceptable and righteousness seems strange. Or let's put it in the Apostle John's words, 1 John 2:15. He says, everything in the world, and then he breaks down the world into three little categories for us. The lust of the flesh, in other words, sexual desire, relentless pursuit of pleasure, control, domination of others, the relentless pursuit of food and drink, the lust of the eyes, greed, envy, jealousy, discontentment, the pride of life, the human bent to go our own way, to rebel against authority, to think we know the best way. All these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes from, not from the Father, but from where? The world. That's the world's ways. And so, simply put, to be a follower of the world means we follow the patterns, practices, and values of our culture, which are contrary in the opposite direction of the practices, ways, and values of Jesus Christ, our King. In other words, apart from the grace of God, we just go with the flow and we think that's the best way to go, even though the world has disregarded God and redefined good and evil. We're followers of the world. Secondly, Paul says, we're followers of Satan. Verse 1 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Here's that word again. Following the prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan. And now, Satan is not some mystical creature made up to scare people. He's a real being at work in our real world. And if we broke down the core of Satan's rebellion, we could break it down with two words, I will. And we see this in Isaiah 14, where Satan himself says, I will 5 times. Look with me at Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. It says, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so what we see here is sin at its core is I want to be the center instead of God. I want to be the point. I want to call the shots. I want to do things my way. I want to define what is good, right, wrong, evil, and so forth, not God. And Paul's saying right here that when you and I join Satan in his rebellion against God, declaring, I will, we become his sons and daughters, and his spirit goes to work in us. Continuing on in verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, have you ever heard someone say, and maybe you've said this before, and maybe, man, by the grace of God, it's been said to you, man, the spirit of God is so evident in your life. Man, it is so beautiful. I can see Jesus working in and through you. There's no doubt that that right there is Jesus in you. In the same way, Paul is saying, as followers of Satan, the spirit of Satan is at work in you. And it's not beautiful. It's actually terrifying. And Paul's not saying right here that, you know, we're demon possessed or we're Satanists. But he's saying his spirit, the father of all lies, Satan himself, his spirit is shaping us and leading us apart from a relationship with Jesus. That's just the way we go, and we know no other way. But then he doesn't stop there. We're followers of the world, followers of Satan. And thirdly, we're followers of our flesh. Look with me at verse 3. He said, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And now, the best way I could think through how to define the flesh is this. The flesh is the broken, disordered desires of our hearts. In other words, the flesh is that sinful appetite in all of us that feels so natural to us and yet is so wrong and bent on ruining and destroying us. And so when we follow the passions of our flesh, we what we're essentially doing is we're allowing something else besides God to be our master and to have the greatest sway in our lives. And so, for instance, our body will say to us, have sex with anyone and everyone. Do drugs, lie, gossip, tear others down. And it has the greatest sway in our hearts apart from Jesus, and we do it. Or our mind says, do things your way, crush others to get yours. You know, do whatever makes you happy, regardless if it's good, safe, or harmful to you and others, and we do it. Or a heart says, my biological body that God gave me is not right. He made a mistake and my body needs to be brought into alignment with my inner feelings of who I truly am. And so we go that way. We follow our heart's desire and we identify or even try to transition into a different gender, heartbreakingly going against God's perfect design for us. We don't know any other way. We think it's right. And as a result, Paul says, of following the ways of the world, the ways of Satan, and the ways of our flesh, he says just very clearly, we are doomed. Verse 3. He says, and because of this, because we're followers of these three ways, because we're dead in our sins, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And now we've talked about this before, but a lot of us tend to think, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is Mr. Rogers. And that's simply wrong. You know, what we have right now is a period of patience. Right now is the doors of God's mercy are wide open for everyone to come in and experience salvation in Jesus. But the wrath of God will come. Those doors of mercy have an allotted time where they will close. And that wrath of God against sin is worse than anything that's ever happened in the Old Testament. I mean, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the bottom line is our status, dead in our sins, children of wrath, could not be more tragic or seem more hopeless. And we get objections all the time, don't we, as followers of Jesus? You know, Paul's just exaggerating here. Dead, really? A follower of Satan? Never met him? You know, I'm not following his ways. And so we'll say things like, a lot of people do really good things that don't believe in God. You know, what about the soldier who jumps on the grenade to save his comrades? That's a really good thing. You know, or what about the elderly woman who is caring for her husband who no longer remembers her name because he's being torn apart by Alzheimer's? I mean, aren't those really good things? And the answer is absolutely. Those are really good things. But the point is this. In light of our biggest sin, replacing God's authority in our lives with our own authority, living for our glory, our praise, our ways, our everything, and not the glory and the praise of God and the delight of God, our good things really don't seem good in that context. And so let me just illustrate this for us. Just imagine with me right now, we somehow got zipped into another country and we had a bird's eye view of an ISIS camp. And they're having a meeting. And they're drawing out the intricate details of how they're going to blow up a bus full of innocent children. An absolutely horrific thing. Yet after the meeting is over, we see one ISIS member has forgotten their lunch. And another ISIS member, his friend, says, hey, you can have my lunch. Now that's a genuinely good deed, amen? But the problem is what? In the context of something so horrifically evil, that is hard to see that good deed as a good deed. Listen, what if our rebellion, just go there with me, what if our rebellion against God was the same way in God's sight, but a billion times worse? You know, here's the bottom line. Our cosmic treason against God is so evil that it's hard to even call our goodness good. I mean, Isaiah 64 says all of our righteous acts are like menstrual rags before the Lord. Because that's in the context of us being so changing who God is out for ourselves. Listen, so again, before we move on to verse 4, the scandalous good news. Let it sink in this morning so that scandalous good news is good news. We really are dead. We really are dead in our sins, and our sin against God really does deserve the wrath of God, eternal perishing in a real place called hell, where we've talked about before, where Jesus himself says that to perish in hell, it would be better to lose limbs in this life than to experience that. And so the question we got to kind of wrestle with is, why does Paul start right here? This is horrible news, amen? When we underestimate the ugliness of our sin, we'll never understand the beauty of God's grace in Jesus. God's grace is not good news if we don't understand the true news about who we are apart from him. What he did for us will never melt our hearts. In other words, until we understand our great big problem, we will never cherish God's great big remedy in our King, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so let's just hear it one more time. We are dead in our sins. We are by nature children of wrath under the influence of the world, Satan, and our flesh. And again, we're not going to hear this verdict on Dr. Phil, Oprah, or any world news. As hard as this is to swallow, Paul and the rest of the scripture say this is true. This is true. And so apart from a relationship with Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We are doomed. Yet there is incredibly good news this morning. Second point, with Jesus, we are spiritually alive. With Jesus, we are spiritually alive. And again, before we move in, I just want us to just sit here for a moment. Our story could have stopped right there in verse 3. That could have been the end. Credits rolled. And God would have been fair, just, and righteous to do so. Verse 3 should have been and could have been the end. And again, God would have been totally just, totally loving and merciful to roll credits. That's why verse four contains the two greatest words in the Bible, but God, verse four, look with me at it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when he knew what was under the hood, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. And again, it doesn't say we were dead in our sins, but we got our act together. You know, I learned the Bible. It doesn't say that we were deserving of God's wrath, but mama and dada brought me to church. No, it doesn't say. It doesn't say that. It says when we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Jesus. When we were captive to Satan, when we were enslaved by the ways of the world, leading us to the slaughterhouse, thinking we were going in the right direction. But God, we were children of wrath, deserving of his just and righteous judgment for all of eternity. But God came to our rescue in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater news that can be found on the planet than what's contained in those two words, but God. And what those words are screaming to us is that God did absolutely everything in raising you and me to life. And the best way I can illustrate this is the story of Lazarus. And so Jesus is contacted by Mary and Martha, the brother of, or the sisters of Lazarus, and they say, Jesus, you got to come quickly. Our brother's sick, and we know you can heal him. But Jesus delays, and he delays on purpose. And when Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been dead and stinking in the tomb for 4 days. The situation seems hopeless. He's in the grave. He's dead. There's nothing left to do. Yet when Jesus gets to the tomb of Lazarus, we read this in John 11. Starting in verse 43, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, and his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. What did Lazarus do right there? Nothing. He didn't play a role in his resurrection. He was dead. He was 4 days stinking and decaying in the tomb dead. He wasn't pondering his situation. There's really nothing in this dead thing. I think I'll go live now. I made a bad choice. No. He wasn't doing anything. He was dead. But Jesus initiates, saying with a louder and more powerful voice than death, Lazarus, get up out of that tomb. And a dead man got up and walked out alive to the praise of Jesus. Jesus did it all. Here's what we need to see is, like Lazarus, we are dead. We didn't decide we wanted to know God. We didn't decide we wanted to love God. The scriptures even say we didn't love God first, but he loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't want to know him. We didn't want to desire him. The scriptures even say in Romans 8 that we are hostile to him. We wanted nothing to do with him. We were dead, but God. But God said to you and to me, personally, by name, come out. And he made us alive. It makes no sense. Only the power of the gospel, only the power of Jesus can do that. And so apart from Jesus, we're spiritually dead. But God made us alive. And that would be enough, amen? But he's not done. He then gives us the highest place of honor you and I could ever have, or anyone could ever have. He has seated us with Jesus around God's throne, verse 6, and raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, why we get our slow read on is so we can even catch tense. And so, did you catch it? This is in the past tense. So it doesn't say he will seat us next to Jesus, next to God's throne in the heavenly places. It says he already has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places, which means in God's eyes right now, you and I are already seated with Jesus at the highest place of honor around God's throne. We couldn't be in a higher place in the heavens. We couldn't be closer to God. He's literally put us in Jesus's seat right next to God's right hand at his throne. And so think about what this should do for our prayer life. When you and I approach God in prayer, we can know that God hears us as if we were Jesus. I mean, that's what it means for us to pray in Jesus' name. You know, we don't pray in Jesus' name to let God the Father know, hey, I'm about to land the plane. I'm about to put an end to this prayer. Just want to let you know it's coming. No. We pray in Jesus' name because we're praying from Jesus' seat based on Jesus' record. And therefore, we know God hears us and delights in our voice. Because it's as if it's the voice of Jesus himself. And that's in the past tense. When he called us up out of the grave, he seated us there. So every time, right now, in God's eyes, can you believe that? We're sitting right next to him. It makes no sense. And so the question I have to ask is, what prompted God to do that? What prompted God, even when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, following the ways of the world, following Satan, following my flesh, and wanting nothing to do with God, what prompted him to rescue me? And Paul gives us three reasons. Number one, God did it because of his great mercy. Look at me at verse 4 and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. Secondly, he did it because of his great love. Verse 4 again. But God, because of the great love by which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Listen, what makes Christ's love, God's love for you and me, so outrageous, amazing, scandalous, baffling, is because God makes us alive in Jesus even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Even when we were at the bottom of the gutter, God lavished his love upon us. And listen, God knows everything. He knows our entire history. At the time he made us alive in Jesus, he knew our darkest thoughts, our deceit, our lust, our envy, our failed relationships, our worst actions, our sexual history. He knew it all. And yet God didn't pull away in disgust. He didn't give us what we deserved, doom. No, he drew near in love and he made us alive and made us his forever. What great love. And then thirdly, he did it to show off his grace and his kindness, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, literally for all of eternity, God might show off the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So for all of eternity, you and I who have been saved by grace, made alive by grace, and seated in the heavenly places by grace will be trophies of grace, showing off the grand achievement of God to save sinners like you and me when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. To show off what a great, powerful God with a great, powerful Savior in Jesus with a great and powerful gospel can do with a mess like this. That's what all of glory is going to be like. I don't know what else to say. I mean, there's two types of rich people. Think about it like this. There's two types of rich people in the world. You know, we have the type of rich person that's humble. You know, you'd never know they're just rolling. You know, by the way they act, by the car they drive, the house they have, just the way they serve you. You just never know they're rich. And then on the other hand, we have those people that are real flashy. You know. You just know. And they're going to do everything they can to make you know. And listen, no disrespect to God. But God's like the second rich person. You know, God is rich in grace and mercy and kindness and love. And he doesn't want to keep it to himself. He wants to make sure the entire world knows just how rich in grace and mercy and kindness and love he is. And the way our great God flexes, the way he struts, the way he shows off his riches is by raising dead people who deserve doom to life in Jesus. I mean, rich folk, they'll buy Bentleys, have a mansion on the beach to show off how rich they are. Our great God raises the spiritually dead people to eternal life and says, look how rich I am. And don't miss this. Verse 3 should have been the end. So praise be to God that we have a God who is flashy with his riches, flashy with his grace and mercy and kindness towards you and I who deserve to be destroyed. He was flashy with you and me when he didn't have to be. So apart from Jesus, we're dead. With Jesus, we're alive. And then thirdly, if it wasn't enough, in Jesus, we are now God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship in Jesus. And Paul gives us in verses 8 through 10, just a beautiful summary of the gospel. And so the first thing he says in verse 8 is the basis of our salvation is grace. And so verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. And so much of the time this word grace is just lost all its beauty and luster because we've made grace a principle. You know, it's unmerited favor. How boring. No, grace is a person. It's Jesus. Grace is God's one-way love. It's not a two-way street where we're lovely and therefore God loves us and pursues us. No, it's God's one-way love that comes to the unlovely and the undeserving, and it comes in God giving his best in his son Jesus so that we could be saved. Grace means that salvation from beginning to end is an outright gift of God. It's I've heard it once said that grace is kids getting ice cream without eating their vegetables. You know, it's an undeserved gift. And then he goes on, and this is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God. And so let's just bask in this for a moment. Here's the typical illustration. You've probably heard it before of salvation. And so it's you're drowning at sea. You know, and you're just trying everything you can to stay afloat. And all of a sudden, out into the distance, you see this grand ship coming up. And so it gets closer. And as you're, help, help, help. And the next thing you know, the captain throws the life preserver over the board. And you swim towards that life preserver and you grab it. And then with the help of them pulling you in, you're swimming all the way in. And then you're rescued and you're alive and you're safe. And you say, that's the gospel. That is not the gospel. It sounds beautiful, sounds great, but I'm going to get a lot of praise right there. Here's the gospel. You and I are dead. We're not treading water. We're at the bottom of the ocean with cement galoshes around our feet. Our skeleton has been nibbled dry by fish. We're not gurgling down there. We're dead. And God somehow in his outrageous love can't help himself. Out of compassion and love and richness and kindness and grace, Jesus plunges into the depths of our death and he pulls us up out of the bottom of the ocean, lifeless. And then he swims us all the way back to shore and puts us on shore. And then he does a heart transplant, taking out this dead, dry heart, puts a beating heart in us where now we can live and feel and know God. And then he breathes his spirit. He breathes eternal life into us and we are alive. That's the gospel. From beginning to end, God saves sinners. It's all grace. It's all a gift. Why? Verse 8, so that no one may boast. No one may say, look what I did. Look how smart I am. Look at the family I come from. Look how good I am. No one can steal God's glory. Listen, this truth should absolutely humble us. I mean, have you ever just sat there and thought to yourself, out of the 8 billion people on the planet, why me? Was it because God looked at me and was like, yeah, that's the right profile I'm looking for? You know, was it somehow it's, man, he's got this wisdom that I could use? No, it's all grace. I have no why, no comprehension why he would choose me. It's just because he loves me. It's all grace. It's scandalous, it's baffling, and it's mysterious, it's unexplainable. But God. And then secondly, we see the instrument of our salvation is faith. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved, and this is through faith. And so let's define our terms again. What is faith? You know, faith is simply, the best way I can is open hands that receives a Christmas present you did not pay for at Christmas. It's receiving a gift you did nothing to earn or deserve. It's all about receiving. Faith is not about achieving our salvation. It's about receiving the gift of salvation. It's trusting in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose victorious in my place, all grace, and all that he promises to do. That's faith. And here's the thing, a lot of times, and you probably thought this, I think this all the time, and it brings a lot of guilt and shame, and I have to be reminded, my faith isn't strong. You know, I have weak faith. And so I beat myself up. Do you find yourself beating yourself up? So I just wish I had faith like that person. And here's the reality. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's just faith. I mean, think about it this way. If I had $1 million check right here in my hands, would you have a hard time gripping that check? I mean, would anyone say, man, I just don't have strong enough hands to take that? I mean, my 2-year-old son, Graham, could come up here and grip $1 million check. In other words, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the strength of Jesus, our Savior, that saves us. Let's stop making, this is, to me, a Savior out of my faith. My faith did not save me. The object of my faith saved me. And so weak faith and a big, big God is good enough, amen? So it's by grace, through faith. And then lastly, the result of salvation is good works that point to Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And this word workmanship is the word poema. And it's a word that was used in the New Testament to refer to a work of art. You know, so there's a statue, a beautiful song, a poem, or even a painting. And so what Paul's saying right here is in Jesus, we are the artwork that God hangs above his fireplace. We are the poem that warms our Father's heart. We are his treasured possession. We're the apple of God's eye. We are his sons and his daughters. Listen, I don't know about you, but culture, what does culture do to us? Whether you're at school, you're at work, you're watching TV, you're on a sports team, you're playing in a band, you just feel like culture is constantly calling us to be extraordinary, you know, be different, be special. And listen, in Ephesians 2, God is shouting to you and me this morning, by grace, through faith, you are extraordinary, you are different, you are special, you are the workmanship of God, created anew in Christ Jesus. You couldn't be more treasured. You couldn't be more loved. You're the poem of God's heart. Continuing on to verse 10. We're the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, you and I are not saved because of our good works, but if we're saved, we will do good works that point to Jesus and is all about his praise. And listen to the words of Jesus in John 15:8. He says the same thing. My Father is glorified or made much of by this, that you produce much fruit and therefore prove to be my disciples, my followers. A very easy way to remember this is you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. When the Spirit of the living God is within us, the new bent of our heart is not to follow the ways of the world, to follow the ways of Satan, but we have this new life in us that wants to bend in opposition to that. And so it's this bent in this new life in Jesus now towards good works that we do at home, at work, at school, everywhere, to the glory of God. We become small and God becomes big. Our desires are beginning to shift and change. And what Paul says is these works that God has for us have been prepared beforehand. I mean, does that not just kind of baffle you a little bit? In other words, God in his perfect plan had good works in mind for you and me, those whom he chose and adopted to be his sons and daughters. He already prepared those for us, but not only that, he also planned, it says, that we should walk in those good works. And I just love this when you think about what Paul's doing here. If you think of a book, if Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 was a book, you have verse 1 is a bookend and verse 10 is a bookend. And so in verses 1 through 3, it says, apart from Jesus, we once walked. There was a way we walked. And that way was in darkness, being controlled by the world, the flesh, and Satan. That's the front of the book, the back of the book. But now, in Christ, we are God's workmanship, verse 10, that we should walk now differently in good works that God has prepared for us and empowered us to do for the praise of his name. Wow. It's all of life. We're not just, the slate's not just wiped clean. God wants our lives to have purpose and joy and bring him delight and point others to experience that same Savior in Jesus. We once walked this way, an aroma of death. Now we get to walk this way by the power of the Spirit, an aroma of life to anyone and everyone around us. So last night, let me just close this way. Last night about, I don't know, 1 a.m, I got a text message from a dear friend who we would consider family. That went home to be with Jesus. And I didn't sleep all night. It's all I could think about. And my heart was so angry. And the mother of this woman in the last 4 years has now buried two children, her only two children. One at the age of 33, and now one, I believe she's 36, 37. nothing else matters. Like, do you feel that? Like, nothing else matters. Like, life is short. It's all that matters. And so listen, as we close, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you're still apart from Jesus, verses 1-3 are still true of you. You're dead in your sins, and you're a child of wrath. Doom is coming, and you don't know if it's tomorrow. You don't know. And God in his kindness, the door right now, this morning, is open. And you're here because God is drawing and wooing you. It's open. Listen, the good news is that Jesus took your place, my place, our place on the cross. On the cross. Think about if we look at the reversals of Ephesians 2 and we connect them to Jesus. On the cross, Jesus became our sin. And he drank the full cup of God's wrath so that you and I could drink the full cup of God's grace. You see, on the cross, Jesus was treated by God his Father like he was a son of disobedience, like he was a follower of the ways of the world in our place. You see, on the cross, Jesus was treated by God like he was a child of wrath so that you and I, children of wrath, could become children of God and experience the riches of God's grace and kindness and mercy for all of eternity. And so God's invitation to all of us is to receive the gift. It's to receive the gift. Even with your weak faith, God is able to save. Receive the gift of Jesus in your place and live right now. Reach out and say, Father, love me and accept me, not because I'm lovely, not because I'm awesome, not because of anything about me, but because of what Jesus has done in my place. And the scriptures promise right then, he will save you. You will no longer be apart from Jesus, but with Jesus, you will be made alive and seated in the heavenly places, in the seat of Jesus, at the highest honor, at the right hand of the Father. You will be God's workmanship created in Jesus. You will become the poem that warms the Father's heart. You will become the painting that God stares at and delights in above his fireplace. Receive the gift. The doors of mercy are open, but one day they will close, and we don't know when that day is coming. And then for the rest of us who have received such outrageous grace, the door of mercy is closing on those around us. What are we going to do? God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Can you imagine? I can't imagine a better work than being used by God to open up my mouth and point to Jesus, to use my hands and my feet and to serve those in the name of Jesus. The only thing that will last is the things done for Jesus. Death is coming, door closed. Then it's eternity with Jesus or apart from Jesus. May we all, by the Spirit, or just Holy Spirit, move our hearts to be warmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even when we were dead in our sins, following everything that was against God, redefining good and evil, thinking we were going the best way, yet even in all of our mess, all of our hate, all of our hostility, even our indifference, we could care less. God, you chose us. You adopted us. You sent Jesus. Even when we were dead, to make us alive and to seat us in a place we should never even dare be in. Father God, I pray that that good news would move the hearts of people here that don't know you to come home right here, right now. And I pray for those of us who've come home, it would reawaken reawaken a love for Jesus that moves us, that compels us, as the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that compels us to move like walls coming in on us. We can't help but go and walk in those good works of proclaiming you and showing people you and pointing to you in everything we do. And Father, use our good works to make much of Jesus. Bring people from death to life to the praise of your name. That's all we want. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.